You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2000 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Maury Beale on the subject Systematic Prophecy. This class is titled Learning from the Word.
By saying a few things by way of preparation. First of all, I am astonished and immensely gratified that your committee has accepted this particular topic. The reason I say that, I've had this topic on my list of Bible school topics for 15 years, I guess, and this is the first time in North America that anybody has picked it out. It's interesting, though, that this year is the first year that not only has the first Bible school picked it out, but two others in a row, because this is the first of three presentations in the next few weeks that I have to make on this subject. By the time I get to the end of it, I guess I'll be getting a little polished. So this is an astonishing situation, because most brethren find it a kind of challenging thing. And I think I should say right from the start, you know, that in every crowd, there's always... Hello, what happened? There's one surprise speaker. Thank you. In every crowd, there's always one who sees things a little differently. And if you look at the fellow on the end, he's looking the other way. I want to make clear that I have no interest at all in being controversial or in saying things which are going to be challenging or perhaps even upsetting to people. That's the last thing I want to do. What I want to do is to open up the word and follow where it leads. And just accept what comes. So for a while at least, I'm going to ask you to suspend your judgment, listen to what's said, and in the end, if you don't like what you hear, shrug your shoulders and say, well, there you go, there's always somebody who sees things differently. And I also have to give you a little rider there. There may be other interpretations, so you can decide in the end, all right? Now, when I came into the truth about 40-odd years ago, I looked around. I didn't have any particular interest in prophecy as such, but these are the things which I noticed. We have commonly thought that Jesus' return is immediately imminent, that Gog would lead a Russian host, that the Pope is the man of sin, that the judgment will be at Sinai, that Russia will attack Israel before Jesus' return, and the papacy will attack Israel after the Lord's return. Jesus will lead us in battle against either or both invaders, that time prophecies should be interpreted on a day for a year principle, that European history is one of the principal subjects of end time prophecy, that the Arabs have at most only a peripheral part to play in coming events, and that the only valid model of prophetic interpretation is the so-called continuous historic model. Now, some of those notions are well founded, others, I think we might agree at the end of the week, are not so well founded. I'm not here to attack anything, I'm just simply here to open the word, and that's what I want to do. Now, some of these notions are contradictory, and as a matter of fact, within themselves. And brethren have never entirely agreed about anything on this subject, as you know. If there's one subject in our midst which is likely to stir the hackles, then I guess Latter-day Prophecy is one of them, and prophecy in general sometimes. Now, we don't want that to happen. We can discuss this in a... I liked Brother Ant's... notion about a grown-up kind of way. And if I get enthusiastic about it, that's just because of the way I am, you know. But I'm not going to ram it down your necks, at least I hope not. And if you find me ramming it down your throat, well, just tell me sometime in the quiet and I'll try and moderate it. But there are some things we've never agreed about, and that is the precise order of events. Now, you listen to any expositor, he'll give you a different order of events. That's number one, all right? Number two, the number of invasions, whether there's one, two, or even three invasions in the end time. We have never agreed about that in entirety. You know that's true. The identity of the invaders, there's always been discussion to some extent about that, and boy, have things turned around since 1990, let me tell you. And that's not satisfactory. You should understand that if something happens in the newspaper that changes our view of what the scriptures are saying, then the thing that's at fault is our view of the Scripture. That's clear, isn't it? Because the Scriptures don't change. And if they say something one time and mean it, then they don't change. And if we find ourselves messing around with our views, then the problem is in our views, not in the Scripture from which we draw these views. And we've never agreed about the importance of our views. You will find ecclesias, and we've got them in our country, who will practice a kind of de facto disfellowship if you don't go along with a particular line of thinking in terms of prophecy. That's nonsense, in my opinion, and we've really got to do better than that. Most regard the subject as more or less speculative and therefore open to free discussion, and I'm very thankful for that, and I'm hoping that you're in that category. I hope so. All agree that there is to be some kind of invasion of Israel before Jesus' return and their kingdom's establishment. I think we mostly all agree about that, although I'm not absolutely sure about it. And the thing that I think we need to keep above in our minds, there are two points. One of them's up there, and I'm going to make the second point in a minute. Above all else, let us remember that when we are talking about prophecy, we are talking about a very large piece of God's word, and it's a reflection of the mind of the Lord, which he's chosen to give us just a glimmering of understanding. Let's realize that we're standing on holy ground. This is God's word. And it's not for us to go tramping in here with size 10 boots on and laying around with our brothers and sisters, if you know what I mean, laying it out on them and sort of causing strife. God's going to do whatever he chooses. And it's not going to make a blind bit of difference what we think about it. Is that true? It doesn't matter what we think, he's going to do what he's going to do, right? And so, therefore, let's just be a little cool about this, all right? Let's just wait and see. But in the meantime, let's use our brains and see if we can figure out what's going on in this very interesting, fascinating subject. The second thing I would say, which is not on the slide there, is this. If you look, for example, at the chief prophecy, which we will begin to open tomorrow, God willing, in the Olivet prophecy, that is the prophecy that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples shortly before his death, you will find, and I'm going to make this point again tomorrow and get the numbers right, but you will find that there are three substantial ideas in that extensive discourse of two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25. Three substantial points. They are contained in five verses. And I believe that in the two chapters there are 97 verses. And the structure of that is made up of general conditions, the kind of thing that might have applied at any time in history, general conditions, the three substantial points in five verses, which will be the linchpin of our discussion this week, and then the rest of it, I can't remember the number of verses, but there must be 50-odd verses left. He gives six lessons to the disciples. He's saying, you're interested in latter-day prophecy? Okay, but be sure that you learn the lesson of prophecy, which is that you will be prepared for the Lord when he comes. Don't let this distract you from the objective which you had before you, which is to be ready for the Lord when he comes. And if we're looking at this, we have to keep in the back of our mind the reason for prophecy being given there is to prepare us for the coming of the Lord. And if we break down in discussion about the meaning of the thing at a tiny level, we've lost the point of it. All right? So its purpose is to prepare us. And I think that's pretty important. Now, I'm going to give a little analogy here, which comes from my background in physics and engineering, and which looks a little complicated, but I just want to tell you where I started. You see, when faced with all of this plethora of ideas, hodgepodge of ideas to some extent, which is, if you read the literature in the Brotherhood over this period, that's the impression that I've got from it anyway. And also my experience with brothers and sisters who are perplexed by this, who say, I have tried to look at this and I can't make sense of it. I was challenged at one stage to give a lecture. I wasn't challenged to give a lecture, I was asked to give a lecture, but the challenge came out of it. it was a special effort in a place on the other side of the country for me. And I said, yeah, that's fine, to the brother who phoned me. I said, I'll do that. What's the subject? And he said, one of the subjects I had to speak to was the man of sin. I said, well, okay, I'll talk about the man of sin, but I think you ought to know that I'm going to say something a little different from what you might expect me to say. And that you might find that without proper background, this might be a little upsetting or challenging to some brethren, and you might consider the wisdom of getting somebody else to do that lecture or change the subject. And he said, okay, that's fine. And he got somebody else to say it, and he asked me to preside, which I did. And the brother concerned said exactly what I expected him to say, and I don't think I agreed with word one of it. Well, that was fine. And so that was it. But the point was, he said, at this special weekend, he said, we've got 20 minutes before lunch. He said, I would like you in those 20 minutes to give us a rundown on what you think about prophecy. In 20 minutes. And for the next few weeks, I walked around thinking, what am I going to say which is going to capture the spirit of what has bothered me about what we do in the Brotherhood about the subject? I want to catch the pith of the problem as I see it. And it came to me, it's one of these things that happens about 4 o'clock in the morning. You know, I've been thinking about the Word of God for 50 years, I guess, or more. And in that time, I may have had maybe two significant thoughts. And you're going to be surprised when you hear that this that I'm going to put before you is one of them. This has been, for me, the most immensely useful notion. Understanding how we can know something. Now, the physicist in me, and to some extent the engineer, is interested in the limits of what you can know. And you know, you are a way ahead if you know that you cannot know something. Now, you might think that's whimsical, but it's not. It's a serious proposition. If you know that you cannot know something, you're a long way further ahead than the person who thinks he knows and is standing dogmatically on all kinds of things. That's a very serious idea. And I'd just like to quickly illustrate it with this notion here, which is taken from a classroom for elementary, very elementary physics. Got a couple of rulers here. That's got centimetres up there. Read it as inches if you come from North America. It doesn't matter. There's an object being measured, you see. Now, there's a whole bunch of assumptions built into this, namely that I've got the starting points lined up accurately, but allowing that, look at the other end here. You see, this ruler up here is calibrated in half units, half inches. So the nearest half inch, and this one here is only 2 inches. Very simple observation. Clearly, the upper ruler gives a more accurate reading than that. At least it's apt to. There's not even any guarantee of that. Because the most that you can be out in a reading with this one here is quarter of an inch. You know, halfway between the limits of two adjacent graduations. You don't have to be a physicist to understand that. I think that's fairly clear, isn't it? Well, now, we use different methods for looking at the Word. And sometimes we're not even aware that we switch from one method to another. And that not all of the methods that we use for learning from the Word are equally valid and reliable. You see? And so this is an analogy. It's the sort of thing which was the problem in my mind. Brethren would say things firmly, but their reasons weren't particularly good. At least I didn't think so. And it took me a little while to figure it out. And what came to me at 4 o'clock one morning was this simple thing. And I remember leaping out of bed and running and writing it down before it evaporated. You have ideas that evaporate? Well, this one stuck. There are four ways that we learn from the Word, I believe. The first is direct statements. The second is inference. The third is parallel passages, and the fourth is guesswork. Right? Now, in science, we call it hypothesis, but it's just a polite word for a guess. Right? By the way, I gave this address in an ecclesia in England a while ago, and there was a bunch of older brothers and sisters came from a rest home to that ecclesia, and at the end of it, our host went up to one of these old sisters. What did you think of the class? She said, well, it was very, I guess he was very good, but he didn't explain what he meant by hypnosis. So, let there be no doubt, in this context, hypnosis is guesswork. Right? Now, what we're going to do in the rest of our time this morning is we're going to quickly review these four methods. You've got them. By the way, if you like anything on my slides except the pictures and the colour, you can have them gratis in one of three ways. I have a complete printout of everything, my notes, my slides, all in on paper and all shortened down, and you can have it. And I'm just giving you this little advertisement so that you won't frustrate yourself trying to keep up with the slides. You can have them in hard copy, and if you can talk somebody into photocopying them before the end of the week, they're yours. Secondly, I've got them on disk, and anybody who's got a computer at home, I can give you a disk with them on. And this includes side issue essays on research topics that I needed to establish a few points, as well as things you'll hear this week, a good deal more than you'll hear this week. Or thirdly, if you'd like, and I can email. You give me your email address, and it'll be on the way as soon as I can find a telephone line. Okay, so don't frustrate yourself trying to keep up with me and with the slides. Some of them are going to go fairly thick and fast. Direct statements for a start. Now, let's look at these methods. What do I mean by a direct statement? I mean a literal, non-figurative text. It means exactly what it says. And we take, for example, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus as was taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Says exactly what it means. All right? No figurative language there. You look through our statements of faith and you will find, and some brethren challenged me a little on this, but you will find that by and large, the things about which we have managed to agree are based upon direct statements. These are our best quality rulers, to use that analogy. You understand me? And somewhere or other, if we're going to stand firm, we're going to find at the bottom of our reasoning a direct statement, I believe. Now, we have to test the direct statement to make sure that it really is a direct statement and isn't a figure of speech. And I could give a whole bunch of examples. I don't need to because you've read the Bible as much as I have. If you think of some of the figures that are used, for instance, in the book of Revelation, about a woman standing with her feet here and, clothed with this and that and all the rest of it. You know that's figurative, and you can work it out. And sometimes we need to be just a little careful about direct statements. How much time have I got? Let's take one example in John chapter 5, and if you just have a look there for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5. You'll find there's a couple of verses there which appear to be speaking about resurrection. If we take the verse 28, marvel not at this. Now listen to what he says. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, if that's all that the Lord said on that subject, we'd have to conclude that every man, woman, and child that has ever lived on the face of this earth is going to come out of the graves, because that's what it seems to say, isn't it? Okay? So what I'm saying here is direct statements have to be measured against context and measured against the rest of Scripture. In other words, sometimes we can't just take a direct statement as a standalone thing. And you know that not many of us are comfortable, truly comfortable, with conclusions which are drawn on the basis of one text or maybe a couple of texts in isolation. We just intuitively feel a little uneasy about that. We don't want to stand on anything really solid which is only based on one or two texts. We want to see a bit more than that. And the context comes in here, you see. There are two levels of resurrection of which the Lord is speaking, somewhat the same way as Brother Anthony was saying about the lessons, about the way we live. There are two levels in which it speaks. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, the dead living is resurrection, but it's happening right now, said Jesus, as I stand here among you. So he's not talking about literal dead people, because literal dead people weren't coming out of the graves. He's talking about something else here, right? He's talking about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who will hear the voice of the Son of Man, will hear what Jesus is teaching, and if they respond positively to that teaching, then they will live. That's clear, isn't it? What he's saying is the gospel message goes out, right? And it's those people who constitute the all in the next passage, because all that are in the graves, now those dead people have heard his word and they will live, but they actually die at the end of their lives, they're buried, and then the hour is coming, it hasn't arrived yet, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And that all has to be measured against the context, and it has to be set in the context of the whole of Scripture. For example, Daniel 12 says, many that are in the grave shall come forth. And we know that that is a more general and true statement. So there is an illustration of, just be a little careful with direct statements. Just because it's there in black and white, it might need to be measured against what's going on around about. So let's go on to inference. Inference is a process using logic. I used to make a living designing machines which worked with logic and electronic engineering. And it was a very interesting and humbling experience. I mean, we would start by defining the operation of what the machine was to do. We would write it out in a form of, in a mathematical form. We would reduce this thing as we thought, realize the equations in hardware, build the machine, and sometimes the thing would come up and do something absolutely bizarre, completely unforeseen. And we go back and have a look at it, and we would discover a little glitch in our thinking, effectively. And it taught me this. The human mind is as illogical as it can be from time to time. We don't always recognize logic. Logic, at its simplest level, comes to this. You make a statement which is true. And from that, if that is true, then something else follows. You understand? Now, Scripture does this quite a lot. And I've got a few examples up here. Jesus used inference when discussing resurrection with the Sadducees. You remember that story? Sadducees said, resurrection, we don't believe in it. And Jesus said, even Moses showed it. Now, the reason he said even Moses showed it was because the Sadducees didn't believe in the authority of any of the Old Testament except that which was written by Moses. It was just the Pentateuch that they accepted. And furthermore, they didn't believe that God was interested in dead people. He was only interested in the living. So they had two premises, and Jesus used inference within those constrained premises to teach resurrection. He did it in a wonderful way, a way that I would never have thought of in 100 years, you see. That Moses taught the resurrection can be inferred from the statement given to Moses at the bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he said, Sadducee fashion, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. End of argument. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, if God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, then they have to be raised from the dead. Done. You know, I'd never have thought of that in 100 years. I would never have, you know, amazing the way the Lord works. Okay, there's one example of inference, you see. See, it's true what the Sadducees said. Moses never uses the word resurrection once. And he never gives any examples of resurrection, as far as I can remember. There's a spiritual resurrection of Isaac, but that wasn't, push comes to shove, he didn't die. And so it wasn't real resurrection, you see. And from their point of view, they're justified, right? Hebrews 11:19 implies that Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac. That very point. That's there in Hebrews 11:19. It may have been inferred by the writer under spirit guidance from Genesis 22:5 when Abraham said to the young men, you remember when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, he said, you stay here with the asses, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What does that imply? Well, it implies I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And you know what he had in mind? He was going to stick a knife in Isaac. And I and the lad will come again to you. So therefore, Abraham knew that Isaac had to be raised from the dead. Is that true? Okay, it's an inference. And it may be the inference upon which Hebrews 11:19 is based. The subservience of Aaron's ministry to Melchizedek is inferred from Abraham's paying tithes to Melchizedek, that argument which Brother Thomas called the federal principle in Melchizedek Israel. Right? It's an inference. Much of the spiritual teaching of the law of Moses is implied. Does God take care for oxen? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? All right? It's an inference. The law says, doesn't say a word about the meaning of that law, but it's inferred. Now, what's interesting about this is that when Scripture makes inferences of that sort, it elevates the inference to the level of a direct statement because of spirit guidance. Because the men were inspired who wrote these words and made these inferences, then of course scriptural inferences are of a higher level. However, we can still do the same ourselves. We are expected to use our brains to think about what's going on there and say, well, if that is true, then that must be true. And you can rely on that kind of thing given 2 points. The first is that we get the basic premise right. I mean, we start sometimes with wonderful strings of pieces of logic which are based on rubbish to start with. And you put garbage into this process, you're certain to get garbage out of it. Okay? So that's something to watch. Make sure that the premise is correct. You have to test it. Secondly, you have to watch the mind, because what is logical isn't that well defined or easy to define. I think the Brother John would have quite a bit to say about that if we were to turn him loose on it. I know a little about it, and I've certainly had enough experience about it with this to know that there is hardly anything quite as tricky as the human mind. Now, a deduction, an inference, is true whether you perceive it in the mind or not. A true deduction is true whether you notice it or not. You don't have to notice it for it to be true. But as soon as you start to put the mind into it, then you've got to be careful about it. So there are restrictions on this. This is not as good a method as a direct statement. It's a valuable tool. Inference needs to be thought about. Parallel passages are, I believe, probably a uniquely biblical method. I don't know anything really about English literature, but I suppose that you would probably think it unreasonable for a teacher of English to stumble across a passage in Othello and say, well, I can't work this out, but I find that he uses the same word in this passage as he's used over here in Macbeth. I'll go and have a look at the passage in Macbeth. Oh, that's clear. Okay, that's probably what he means in Othello. Now, no, I don't think you do that, do you? But, you know, in the Bible, you do it all the time. And I want you just for a moment to pause and reflect on what a remarkable process that is. It's a surprising thing. I mean, if you consider how many people wrote the Bible and over what period of time and how different were their individual cultures, that you can pick up a phrase here and compare it with a phrase there and say, well, I understand this one, and uses peculiarities of language and so on, and I'm going to use that to guide me in the understanding of that. Now, that is weird when you come to think about it, really. And yet, it's there, and it's one of the structures of the Bible that makes it very different from other books. Now, you know, we say we do this intuitively. I don't think we do it intuitively at all. I think we've learned to do it, and it's passed so much into our culture that we are not even aware that we do it. We just turn to the marginal reference, say, oh, yes, there's a comment there, and away we go. Parallel passages. Now, they need to be watched, just as I have to watch the time. I'm going to take an example of this. Turn to Ezekiel 38. We're not going to expound Ezekiel 38, not at all. I don't need to. You know what it means. It's obvious. The reason why it's obvious is it's a direct statement. You see, that's the thing about Ezekiel 38. This is why we keep going back to it. This is one of our linchpins. One of them. It's not the only one. And the reason why it's clear is because it just means what it says. Right? Well, now we go to Ezekiel 38 and we find one of the phrases that is getting a lot of attention, and deservedly so right now, and crops up in two or three places, is about Israel dwelling safely. Verse 8, the end of the verse, it's brought forth out of the nations, they shall dwell safely, all of them. All right. And again in verse 11, you'll find that they dwell safely in the middle of the verse. And in verse 14, similarly, they dwell safely. The radical intention of that word is that they're dwelling confidently, that is, without any kind of problem. So they're dwelling confidently, without bars and gates. All right. Now, some brethren look at that and they line it up against verses like Ezekiel 28. Now, just hold your place in Ezekiel 38 and go back to 28, just 10 chapters before, and you'll find there in Ezekiel 28, near the end of the last two verses, the exact same Hebrew word used in a very similar context. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm trying to illustrate, you've got to be a bit careful with some of the techniques we use in identifying parallel passages. When I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and unto my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence, and when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now some brethren will pick up that passage there and a few others beside. This Hebrew word is used, I think, some 41 times or in 41 verses anyway in Scripture. And sometimes it's applied to the nation of Israel after the Lord has returned and whatever is going to happen has happened and the kingdom is established. You see? And they will then pick it up out of that context and carry it to Ezekiel 38 and say, there you go, in three places at least. The same thing is said in Ezekiel 38. Therefore, Ezekiel 38 must be interpreted as taking place after the kingdom is established. Right? And not before. This is not a prophecy about, so it is said, I'm reporting what I've heard. It is said that this is not a prophecy that applies before. Now, I believe very strongly that it is a prophecy that applies before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I will show you why. Go to chapter 38 of Ezekiel and verse 16. What's happening in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is that the Lord is demonstrating his power partly to the nations, but partly to the people of Israel. And we'll take verse 16 for an example of the first. In verse 16 of Ezekiel 38, he says that the reason why he's going to deal with Gog in the way that these chapters describe is that he will be sanctified in Gog before the eyes of the nation. You see that in the latter half of verse 16. Okay? I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. The question is, what are the mechanisms by which the Lord's credentials will be proved to all the nations who have no interest in knowing him now? And at least one of those answers is found here. He's going to deal with a great military power and he's going to wipe them out in the land of Israel. And thus, he will be known. Now that's part of it. The second thing which is to be accomplished by this invasion, and we're going to say a lot more about this sort of thing later in the week, is that Israel will have it proved to them that their God is in their midst, that their Messiah has come. Just think about the implications of verse 22. I will plead against Gog with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones of fire and brimstone. I've got the wrong chapter. Chapter 39, verse 22. I'm very sorry. Yeah, this is the one I had. I just didn't turn the page. Chapter 39, verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Now when he says from that day and forward, he's saying that up to the time that this takes place, they won't know me as the Lord their God. But when Gog is put down, as is described in that chapter, then from that day and forward, they will know me. Now, how on earth could the kingdom be established over Israel without Israel knowing their God? Clearly, this has to take place before the kingdom is established. And this is carried out, this is confirmed again, in the at the end of chapter 39, and it's verses 25 and 26. And this time I've looked at the chapter number. Verses 25 and 26. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captives of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. Now, do you understand? The punishment that comes on Israel is to happen as a consequence of what they were doing when they were dwelling safely and none made them afraid. So you see that, and I'm just using this as an illustration, that just because they are dwelling safely does not guarantee that you're looking at the kingdom time. Those two verses that I pointed out there in Ezekiel 38 and 39 leave me no room to maneuver. I must conclude that Ezekiel 38 and 39 begins before the Lord comes. Well, there's a lot more. Just let's have a look at what's on the slide here and as a summary. We generally suspect that passages are parallel if, first of all, Scripture says they are parallel. And we're going to invoke that tomorrow. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, he is saying, you go back and look at Daniel 8, 9, 11, 12. Right? I mean, he's saying, I don't mind what you think about Daniel 8, 9, 11, and 12. I am telling you, it is relevant to your question. Okay? And so Scripture tells us to go back and consider those as parallel passages. And if Scripture does that, who are we to argue? Let's just do it and see where it leads. Secondly, we regard them as parallel if they're certainly dealing with the same subject or they share peculiar figures of speech or language. There are levels of reliability here which may differ. I mean, clearly, if the Lord says they're parallel, we believe it. Right? If we simply suspect that peculiar figures of speech or language make them parallel, we're a little more hesitant. Yeah, and that's why I brought that example out of Ezekiel before you, you see. I mean, you have a peculiar word, which doesn't occur all that often, and because of the peculiarity of the word, you might think that the two passages are talking about the same thing, whereas they're clearly not. And so you have to be careful about it, you see. Or if the two events certainly occurred at the same time, we would say, all right, that makes them parallel. Or if the two events are logically connected, and what I'm going to do in due course, but not today, is I think I'm going to prove to you that the Olivet prophecy is a latter-day prophecy. Now, that's not going to depend on my feeling about it, because frankly, I don't want to have any input in this at all. You don't want to know what I think about it, and I'll tell you the truth, I mistrust my thinking process so badly that I don't want to know what I think about it. I want to know what the Scriptures say about this. And I can tell you there have been times when I have felt very much like Daniel and turned my face to the wall and said, I want to know. And this is the thing. And it brings us logically to our last point. The scientific method or hypothesis. Now what happens here is that we agree about, we guess about a passage's meaning, and then we assemble supporting or corroborative evidence. Corroborative evidence is evidence which supports it, facts which stack it up. All right. For example, and I've got a nice one here, was Cornelius the same centurion as the one whose servant Jesus healed in Luke 7? What do we know about these men? Now, you see, the hypothesis is, let's suppose that they are. It's a guess, okay? They were both centurions. They were both God-fearing men. They both had faithful, devout servants. They both loved their servants. They were lovers of Israel. They were benefactors of Israel. They were aware of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can deduce that. You can just read it. It's in the records concerning. They share those characteristics. Now, what you do with this sort of thing, you put up the hypothesis and you say, all right, let's suppose that these two men are the same. And then you start looking for your corroborative evidence. And you say, well, hands up, of all the people in the world, those who are centurions. And the centurions put their hands up and you say, all right, you go over there, everybody else, we've done with you, thank you. Then you say to the centurions, hands up those of you who are lovers of Israel. And the lovers of Israel amongst them, they put up their hand, you say, okay, well, you stay there, the rest of you go join the rest of them, we're done with you, thank you very much. And so you go dividing the universe, you see. Now, it may be in the case of centurions, you would come down to just one man and that there is certainty in the result because you've only got a small group of centurions to start with. And if you gather them all up, it may be that you can ask enough questions to separate them and come up with certainty on this. Of course, we can't do this in this case here. We don't know. But in general, this certainty doesn't exist with a hypothesis. And this realization helped me immensely. You can stack up as much corroborative evidence as you like, and I'm generalizing, and still finish up with a guess. You cannot know. If you start with a guess, you're going to finish with a guess. It may be a very good guess, and all you can say about it is the probability of error in the guess is small, but it still exists. And the more corroborative evidence you add to your list of evidence, the smaller the probability of error. And every time you add another piece of corroborative evidence, you reduce the probability of error, but you don't reduce it to zero in most cases. In fact, virtually all cases. All right? So the thing is, you can make this list long. I mean, you can look at these things. Maybe somebody turned up the fact that both of these guys wore their toga over the left shoulder. Maybe they liked racing fast chariots on Sunday afternoons. Who knows? Maybe they wore the same brand of sandals. I don't know. But you add to the list, you can make the probability of error in your hypothesis small, but you can't produce certainty because it may just be that somewhere around there's another person who fits the same facts. You see? However, with this list of probabilities here, we would say that it's perhaps very likely that they're the same person. Now, let me tell you something about hypothesis. A huge list of corroborative evidence does not produce certainty. The flip side to that, however, is you need just one awkward fact to kill it stone dead. Just one. For example, if you concluded that Cornelius and this man were the same, and then some smart archaeologist picked up a bit of evidence to show that the centurion whose servant Jesus healed was killed in a racing accident 6 months after this, or in a riot or something, then you know for sure that he couldn't have been Cornelius, because Cornelius turns up 3 years later. Okay? Now, I raise that just to illustrate the point. No amount of corroborative evidence will give you certainty for a hypothesis. And if you're thinking upon hypothetical lines, you ain't got no certainty. And you can't get it. Forget it. It's a dead duck. But one piece of contrary evidence will kill it stone dead. Let me illustrate. And this is from Elpis Israel. It doesn't in any way reflect on Brother Thomas's writing. It's an illustration. And I picked it up because I suspect it's probably the first place in Christadelphian writing where the identity of the man of sin with the papal system is found. And how long have I got? 5 minutes? The presence of the man of sin in Rome for upwards of 12 centuries past may be determined by Paul's description of him. Now, this is based on 2 Thessalonians 2, as you know. If we find an order of men there answering to the character recorded against them, we may know that the man of sin has been revealed. He describes him as one who opposes and exalts himself above everyone called a god or an object of veneration, so that he sits in the temple of the god as a god, exhibiting himself that he is a god. This, in few words, is highly descriptive of the popes. The temple of the god is St. Peter's at Rome. Now, the history of the papacy shows the applicability of the description to the popes and to them exclusively. I just underline that word. They have systematically opposed and exalted themselves above every ruler, whether emperors or kings, and above all bishops and priests, so that they've sat in St. Peter's as gods, exhibiting themselves thus, because they claim to be gods upon earth. The incarnate devilism of these blasphemers cannot be surpassed by any power that could possibly arise. That's interesting for a number of reasons, but I'd just like to point out to you the two hypotheses here. Presence of the man of the sin is the papacy. The second is the temple of God is St. Peter's at Rome, and his appeal, or at least he waves his hand at the evidence, which is the evidence of history. And you will see that brethren will say, well, let's suppose that this is so. What do we know about the popes? What do we know about the man of sin, for a start? What do we know about the popes? We list them, and we have a nice list of corroborative evidence, and it's classic hypothetical reasoning. Classic. And it's based on 2 Thessalonians 2, to which we go briefly. I give two passages, and then I sit down. And I just want to illustrate the fundamental problem with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and those verses. Let no man deceive you by any means. Verse 3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Once again, there's a lot that could be said about that. Let me say just this. Have you read that? He opposes and exalts himself above God? No. Above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He opposes and exalts himself above, not just above God, yes, that's included. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now that's a very different thing from the way we usually read that. And with respect, brothers and sisters, plain truth just says, no pope ever did that. They worship something. Paul's not describing any kind of theistic individual. He's talking about an atheist. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Not by himself or by anybody else. And the popes never do that. They worship something. It's false worship. This is a description of an atheist. And the sooner we see that, the sooner we have a chance of understanding, I believe, what the Bible's on about. And I said there were two passages. I've got to do that very quickly. I'll come back to it, but that is important. And you see, just one counterexample. I see John going out to ring the bell. I've got to stop. Daniel chapter 11, very quickly. Let me point out where this passage came from. And you can make your connection. This is parallelism, a biblical method. And you'll see what Paul is talking about. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. That's true. And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined. He won't regard the God of his fathers. He come from theistic stock, but he is himself atheistic. So the king of the north, who is the subject of Daniel 11, is the man of sin. And 2 Thessalonians 2. Very simple. Maybe a little challenging, but let's pick it up again tomorrow. Thank you.